In Matthew 6, starting in verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now we know that Jesus gave his disciples and us this model prayer. And that's what it is. It's a model prayer. It's an outline of how and what we should be praying for. We do not recite this prayer as is, as a ritual. Other Christian churches will repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Backing up in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus explained this before he gave this model prayer. He said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." Many in the world do recite this prayer in a repetitious fashion. Our daily prayers should follow the instructions that were given by Jesus Christ. There are much to discuss about this model prayer. You can take apart each bit of it and have a little bit of an emphasis on it. But what I like to do today is I want to focus our attention on one part, one very important part of this prayer, which will help us to further examine ourselves and to be prepared for the Passover. And that's Matthew 6, verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We should be praying every day for God to forgive us of our sins, our debts. But we also need to forgive others. So let us focus on today on forgiveness and how to apply it to our Christian life. If you want a title, forgiveness is the title. I want to refer, before I begin here, to a member letter that was sent in March 18th of 1999 by Raymond McNair. I'd like to read this. "As God's people, we ought to be carefully examining ourselves, concentrating not only on the areas of personal weakness that we are aware of, but also looking for problem areas that may have gone unnoticed by us thus far. Let's particularly focus on seeking reconciliation with our neighbor and always being ready and willing to forgive, just as God forgave us." God forgave us. But how? How did God forgive us? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read what Peter said. Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This word for remission is the word aphesis. A-P-H-E-S-I-S. Aphesis. The King James Version translates this, and this is Strong's G-859. It translates this in the following manner. In the Bible, it's mentioned as remission 9 times in the New Testament, and forgiveness 6 times, deliverance once, and liberty once. It is derived from another Greek word meaning freedom, or figuratively, pardon. So when it says this remission of sins, it's forgiveness of sins. This is how we obtain this forgiveness. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, Acts 13 verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness from God is not automatic. We must seek it with our repentance. It is purely by the grace of God and His mercy that we are forgiven and cleansed of our sins. This is how we become clean. As Christians, we are the most forgiven people in all the world. As a result, we should be the most forgiving of all people. But that could be a difficult process when we have been hurt and wounded. Forgiveness does not come easily for most of us. Our natural instinct is to recoil in self-protection. We don't naturally overflow with mercy, grace, forgiveness when we are wronged. It is not easy to forgive others, but the commandment to do so is not optional. In Luke chapter 17, if you want to turn there, in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus Christ said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. There are some things here to notice in this passage. If he repents, then it is especially essential to forgive him or her. But other scriptures show us that we must forgive even if the guilty party does not repent. The scripture also shows us that it is often appropriate to rebuke the person who has hurt you. That means to tactfully confront that person and let them know how they have hurt you. One of the benefits is that they will be more likely to repent and to apologize. One approach is you don't go up and say, I forgive you for what you did. What do you mean you forgive me? That's not going to be the right way. I have found in the past when I have applied this, I would approach the person and say, I'm sorry if there's something that I did that might have offended you, and can you forgive me? If you take that kind of approach, even though that person might have been the one that wronged you, you're going to get a better response out of them, like, oh, I didn't mean that, and forgive me, and then everything is patched up a little bit. In minor cases, some things can be a little bit more serious. But it's how you approach that person is how you're going to get a response. But even so, how is it possible to obey this command from Jesus Christ? Even the apostles were stunned at this statement that their duty was to forgive their brother 7 times a day. Their reaction is in verse 5, which is priceless. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. That was their response. Our faith has to be increased when we're dealing with forgiveness. The command to forgive is the most difficult because sometimes we don't want to forgive. We want to strike back. We want justice. We want the other person to know the pain he or she has inflicted upon us. We want to wear it on our sleeve, as it were. If we forgive someone 7 times, aren't we just letting that person get away with a wrong? If we simply forgive, won't we be allowing that person to take advantage of us? These are the questions we might ask ourselves. This is a natural human response to hurt. But remember what Christ told us. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He goes on to explain, verses 12 through 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is a very important statement. Would you forgive others if your life depended upon it? Would you? According to this verse, it does. It absolutely does. We're all in the same situation. We all have sinned. We have violated the laws of God. And therefore, worthy of the death penalty. It says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and chapter 6, verse 23. Should we forgive even if we believe someone did a great wrong to us? Not forgiven is a greater wrong. Not forgiving is a greater wrong. In injuring you, others have committed an offense against man, but in not forgiving them, you have committed offense against God. Plain and simple. Forgiveness reflects God's character. When we forgive, we reflect the Father's love. This is the standard. Forgive as He has forgiven you. Forgiveness gives us the opportunity to extend to others what God has already extended to us. Our main purpose in our Christian life is to develop God's character. This is part of God's character. But our wonderful human nature and its accompanying pride are the antithesis of forgiveness. Pride opposes and resists our need to forgive. It demands justice. We want to get even. Our nature does not want to forgive. Sometimes we justify how we forgive others. Perhaps we have said something along the lines, "I forgive you. I just can't be close to you again." What if God were to tell us that we are forgiven, but he could not be close to us again? We need to understand that there is a direct relationship between our ability and willingness to forgive and God's forgiveness of our sins. Again, in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, it says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." That's Luke 6, verse 37. "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Forgive, and you will be forgiven. God has given us a high standard to live up to. A couple other verses I want you to either turn to or you can just jot down and I'll read them. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiven one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3 verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Very clear. Very clear. The forgiven person is a forgiving person. A truly repentant person has a forgiven spirit. If we are harboring any bitterness, have we truly repented? For a Christian to be willfully unforgiven is unthinkable. As those who have been forgiven by God, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from others. Scripture commands us to forgive in the same manner that we have received forgiveness. Since we are commanded to forgive others, refusing to do so is an act of disobedience against God and Christ. In other words, refusing to forgive is a sin. The Apostle Peter had questions about forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn there. Peter had some questions about forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So let's do the math here, and how many times? Okay, well, you're past that, so I can't forgive you no more. No. The meaning here is that there is no limit on forgiveness. There are none on us. How would you like it if God said, okay, well, you guys went over 500, you're done. No. There are no limits. There are no limits on us. How have we received forgiveness from God? If you continue on here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, nice little parable here that we're going to go through. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And we begun to settle accounts. One was brought in to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay his master commanded he be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. The master knew that it was impossible for his servant to repay his debt. In similar fashion, we were indebted to God prior to our repentance and baptism. All of our good works could never be enough to repay God for the debts we have incurred because of our evil works. The only way was for God to forgive us of all this debt. Continuing on in verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. In comparison to the debt his servant had owed his master, this debt was nothing. His fellow servant made the same offer that he had made to the master. But how does he respond? Verse 30. And he would not, but went and threw him into the prison that he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. This is a comparison here. The master is God. This parable of the two debtors, where one owed the king 10,000 talents and the one who owed his servant, fellow servant, 100 denarii. In the New International Version footnotes, it usually says that this is about equivalent to several million dollars versus a few dollars. Let's look at a more accurate comparison based on how much time it would have taken to earn these respective amounts of money. Just so we get a bigger picture of what this really is saying here. Let's begin with the 100 denarii. The denarius was a one day's wage for a typical day laborer who worked 6 days a week with the Sabbath day of rest. Allowing for approximately 2 weeks for the various holy days, the typical laborer worked 50 weeks of the year and earned an annual wage of 300 denarii. Therefore, 100 denarii was one-third of the year's salary, or 4 months' wages. That's how much it was. Now, suppose you continue to work as a day laborer, earning 300 denarii each year. After 20 years of such labor, you will have earned 6,000 denarii. 6,000 denarii. At this point, the king would say to his debtor, "Congratulations! You've worked 20 years and have now earned 6,000 denarii. That's enough to pay back one talent. You only have 9,999 more talents to go." 20 years just to get one talent. From this, we can easily see that if it takes 20 years to earn one talent, then repaying 10,000 talents would require working for 200,000 years. It'd be nice to live that long, but I don't know if I want to work that long. How absurd was it then for the servant to actually beg for mercy and tell the king that he would actually pay back everything? As a day laborer, he had no hope. Almost literally, not in a million years of being able to pay off his debt. So what would 100 denarii and 10,000 talents look like in today's dollars? Currently, New York State's minimum wage on average is about $10 per hour. From Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, we know that laborers work 12 hours per day. 12 hours per day, which is 72 hours per week. Under New York State law, they would have been paid 40 hours a week at the $10 an hour, and for 32 hours of overtime at $15 an hour for a weekly wage of $880. Thus, their annual wage, assuming they worked 50 weeks as above, would be $44,000. Therefore, if 10 denarii equaled 4 months' salary at the current minimum wage, it would be equivalent to $14,666.66, which is substantially more than what the NIV footnote said as just a few dollars. But it still was payable. Earning $44,000 per year at a minimum wage, how much would you earn in 200,000 years to actually equal 10,000 talents? If you do the math, you'll come up with $8,800,000,000, or $8.8 billion. $8.8 billion was the debt Again, never would have been able to pay it back unless you were Bill Gates or one of these people. Our great God forgives us a great debt that we could never, ever pay back. Are we going to hold others accountable for their debts? Think about that. Forgiveness reflects the character of God. Being unforgiven is therefore ungodly. As children of God, we are to mirror His character. When we were baptized, we took on a new nature that bears God's spiritual likeness. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, and, you know, breaking into it here, it says, and that you put on the new man which was created through God in true righteousness and holiness. So then forgiveness is an integral part of our new nature. An unforgiven Christian is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. When should you forgive? When should you forgive? Ideally, forgiveness should be preceded by repentance on the part of the individual who committed the wrong, as we read in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you, returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Regardless of whether an individual repents or not, you still approach the matter as having an attitude of forgiveness. Having an attitude of forgiveness is unconditional. As Christians, we have made that commitment. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. State it there again. So how do we go about forgiving? Now that we know that we need to be a forgiven people, what steps do we take in order to forgive someone? The Webster's Dictionary defines forgive as to cease to feel resentment against a person. It's a pretty simple definition, but just what does this really entail? How do we get to the point in which we cease feeling resentment against a person that has hurt us or has wronged us? One thing we need to consider is that forgiveness is not a feeling. It is an act of will. It involves a series of decisions on our part. God calls us to make these decisions regardless of our feelings. These actions can then lead to a change in our feelings. We call on God to change our hearts. Forgiveness requires us to seek God's help in changing our hearts. We must all admit that forgiveness does not come easily, even for a Christian. All too often, we do not forgive as speedily as graciously as we should. We can all be too prone to nurse offenses and withhold forgiveness. It may seem like you are being asked to do the impossible. Some wounds and hurts go very deep, very deep. Trust betrayed is difficult to recapture. But we're not asking to do this on our own. God is there to give us the strength and the help that we need to forgive others. If we ask God to help us to forgive, will He answer? He will answer. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says here, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." How does God see us when He looks at us? Does He see us as the sins that we have committed? A woman goes to her pastor looking for advice on improving her marriage. When a pastor asks her, what is the greatest complaint, what her greatest complaint is in this marriage, she replies, "Every time we get into a fight, he gets historical. And the pastor says, "You mean hysterical, don't you?" She says, "No. I mean what I said." He keeps a mental record of everything I've done wrong, and whenever he's mad, I get a history lesson. Having never learned the true meaning of forgiveness, many people will keep a record of the wrong that others have done to them and bring it up to them again and again. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgetting is passive. It's a process in which a matter fades from our memory over time. Forgiven is an active process. It involves a conscious choice and a deliberate course of action on our part. You can search throughout the whole Bible and you will not find any scripture that says that God forgets our sins. As it says right here in Isaiah, God just makes a willful decision not to remember our sins. Not to remember our sins. We must also do likewise when we look at someone who is in debt to us. We must draw on God's Spirit and make the conscious decision to look at this person in a different way. We begin to look at this person again for who they are, another human being that is capable of sin just as we are, but with the potential to become a member of God's family. That doesn't mean we have to turn them into a close friend, a trustworthy partner, and we don't diminish the wrongness of what they did to us. Forgiveness is not excusing. Excusing says, "Oh, that's okay." Or it implies, "Well, what you did really wasn't wrong." Or, "You couldn't help it." Forgiveness is the opposite of excusing. Forgiveness indicates that what someone did was wrong and inexcusable. It says we both know that what you did was wrong and without excuse, but since God has forgiven me, I forgive you. But don't say it that way. You get in all kinds of trouble. Got to be a little bit tactful. But basically, that's what it really means. It frees us to look at them as another person who shares our ability to sin and who are also in need of God's forgiveness, just as we are. There but for grace of God go I. This is how we forgive others, as God forgave us. When we forgive someone, we are basically making this promise to them: I will not bring the matter up to you again. I will not bring the matter up to someone else. I will not bring the matter up to myself. Forgiving does not mean reunion. This is another area we need to look at in regard to forgiveness, is that of reunion. We need to understand that even though there is a relationship between the two, forgiven and reunion are not, and I repeat, are not the same thing. Forgiveness happens inside the person who does it. Forgiveness is something that happens inside our mind. We see the individual that we are forgiven as another flawed human, just as we are. We give up our desire for revenge, and then we begin to treat the person with kindness and love. All this can happen without restoring a broken relationship. Though we bring this person back into the circle of those we pray for and care about, we do not necessarily bring them back within our special circle of friends and family. We can be friendly, maybe participate in some common functions together, and otherwise treat one another with all due civility. This is what is called reconciliation. To reestablish friendly relations. This is what forgiveness is all about in the strictest sense. Reunion is something else. Forgiving is not about reunion. Some people believe forgiving and reunion go hand in hand. If they were close friends before the break, they become close friends again. The problem is that when a person close to us wrongs us, he or she throws up two obstacles between us. One is our sense of having been violated, which produces our anger, our hostility, our resentment. This is the obstacle that forgiven removes. But only the person who wronged us can remove the other obstacle. And they can only remove it by repentance. And if need be, by restitution. If I steal something from you, can I ask forgiveness and at the same time keep what I stole from you? If I am truly repentant, then I will demonstrate it by returning what does not belong to me. For reunion to occur, this must happen. It takes one to forgive. It takes two to be reunited. In a booklet that was published by the church years back about forgiveness and talking about relationships, reads the following. Those who deal with human relationship problems see this firsthand. For example, Catholic priest Robert L. Hagedorn said, When I first was ordained as a priest, I believed that over 50% of all problems were at least in part due to unforgiveness. After 10 years in the ministry, I revised my estimate and maintained that 75 to 80% of all health, marital, family, and financial problems came from unforgiveness. Now, after more than 20 years in the ministry, I have concluded that over 90% of all problems are rooted in unforgiveness. This is a statement. The booklet continues to go on. He He makes a good observation of the degradation that a failure to forgive brings to society, and it's directly linked to the command that Christ gave. Human nature is vindictive. Do unto others as they have done unto you, and more. This is the way people think. You can see this desire for revenge, retaliation, mudslinging in our entertainment, on our movie screen, in music, on television, but also in society, in business, and in politics. Turn on the news and you see that all the time. It surrounds us, but in spite of all this evil, confusion, and hatred, we are told to forgive as often as we have the opportunity. You see, God offers us a way out of this consequence. Christ would assume that penalty in our place. Our part is to repent and ask for forgiveness, as it says in Acts 2:38. In the model prayer, the statement is made, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." This gives us a choice. I like the International Standard Version. It states this verse, "And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." It seems apparent that if we do not forgive others, then our own forgiveness is in jeopardy. Hear again what Christ says. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Can we be any more clear or more plain? Because if we don't, this is going to result in a greater consequence to ourselves, potentially increasing our own suffering. So it's perfectly clear that if we do not let go of our anger, resentment, and bitterness, we cannot truly be happy. Our ability to experience and give love is hampered because of these negative emotions that contaminate our ability to fully express positive emotions. Forgiveness becomes critical to our own well-being. You can see that in people that always complain about something, always complain about somebody else, and their health is the worst. It directly affects. The Bible gives us some additional guidelines when it comes to how we are to return a blessing to those who have offended us. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to jot down a couple of these proverbs. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Proverbs 25, verse 21. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Eternal will reward you." Hopefully these coals of fire are to, in a sense, to melt that person, to be a little bit more pliable to God's will. Proverbs 19, verse 11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Is that enough? Oh, one more. Proverbs 10, verse 12. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." Love covers all sins. There are many lessons in God's word about forgiveness. Recently, since Passover is in the minds of those who administer God's word to us, we've heard the examples of Joseph forgiving his own brothers of the transgressions against him. There's King David, which repented immediately once his transgressions were brought before him by the prophet Nathan. hopefully we can see our own transgressions and not have to have somebody point them out to us. Unfortunately, sometimes it's necessary. And David, because of this, he wrote a beautiful Psalm 51 expressing his regrets and how he asked God for mercy, for forgiveness. He was racked with guilt. Guilt is a whole other subject on its own that we can talk about in a sermon, but it is good to read this psalm and others when we are dealing with guilt, and especially before the Passover. I will mention a few more examples, but first I would like to tell a true story from the birth of our nation and the commander-in-chief of the American Continental Army, General George Washington. See, there was this church pastor, Peter Miller, was very much loved by the town folks in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. It's somewhere near Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Very much loved, except by one villager, the Coca-Lica tavern owner, Michael Widman, who scorned all religion and opposed the church on every issue. He was no friend of the colonial cause as well, and he was eventually arrested for treason and sentenced to die. Peter Miller, this pastor, he walked from Ephrata all the way to Valley Forge. Some 60 miles he walked to plead with George Washington for the man's pardon. The general, he knew Peter Miller very well as he helped with the cause from Ephrata. Regretfully, the general shook his head. "I'm sorry, but I cannot grant your request to spare your friend." Quietly, Miller, who was described as a very humble person, he replied, "My friend, he's my worst enemy." There are stories about this man tripping the pastor, even punching him, very abusive towards him. He said, "He's my worst enemy." And he was. Amazed by this statement, Washington exclaimed, "What? You walked all this distance to save an enemy? Then how can I do other than pardon him?" Peter Miller taught George Washington a lesson in forgiveness and charity when Miller petitioned the commander-in-chief to pardon this convicted traitor, Michael Widman. Washington, like numerous other leaders and scholars in the colonies, revered Peter Miller greatly. Moved by this teacher's argument, and his argument was that Jesus had done as much for him in our forgiveness. Speaking to George Washington, Washington granted Widman's pardon, and with tears in his eyes, right in front of his men, the commander thanked Peter Miller for this lesson in charity. So did Widman, the convicted. Both he and Miller walked home together. George Washington went on to pardon quite a few other people after that too. And it was probably all learned from this one lesson here. Consider the example of the Apostle Paul, forgiving and admonishing the brethren in Corinth to forgive a member that was earlier expelled from the congregation for his sins. If you recall, this is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. I'm going to read from the New International Version. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. I think that is stated really beautiful there. We need to be in the forgiven business. That's what Paul said. It is far better to forgive than to harbor resentment or hate. We must keep in mind why the blood of Christ was shed. Why was the blood of Christ shed? For the forgiveness of sins. As it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Our sins as well as the sins of others. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness. When we ask God's forgiveness, we should accept that forgiveness to free us from the guilt and anguish the sin caused. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This stunning statement brings us to a frank spiritual reality. Once we are made aware of God's desire and willingness to forgive us of our wrongdoing, that forgiveness is conditional and proportional to our willingness and our desire to forgive others. Our Heavenly Father has given us a calling to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. And not to continue as we have been. How then do we respond to Christ's call of follow me and forgiving others? As we explore the matter, let's remember Jesus said the following, said that following him would never be easy. Said it was never going to be easy to follow him. But he did say it was going to be worth it. In Psalms 86 and verse 5, it portrays God's incredible attributes in declaring, O Eternal, you are so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all those who ask for your help. The New Living Translation. God is ready to forgive. The most challenging attribute of true love permeates his existence. God is actually leaning forward in anticipated readiness to forgive. He's always ready to forgive us. Are we ready to forgive others? There is no greater example of this readiness than what is recorded, than the recorded utterance of a dying man nailed to a beam of wood. It's here on Golgotha that Jesus with one of his last breaths, says to those within an earshot, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. The ultimate example of forgiveness was Christ on the cross. Jesus was speaking about those who were responsible for his crucifixion. What each of us need to bear in mind is that it wasn't just for only those that were physically there on that fateful day, but Christ was asking for each one of us to be forgiven because each of us played a part in his death. Christ has forgiven us for our part in his physical abuse and death. Should we not forgive the trespasses of others? Forgiving another individual for wrongs committed against you is possible one of the most difficult things that we are asked to do as a Christian. However, it is absolutely essential that we do this if we expect God to forgive us of our sins. Brethren, let us search our hearts to make sure that we aren't harboring any ill feelings toward another person. I want to conclude with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled.